church. We're so glad that you're here with us this morning. I invite you wherever you are this morning, whether you're in your living room, your bedroom, why don't you stand with us and let's worship our God this morning.
Up from the ashes, your love has brought us out of the darkness and into the light, lifting our sorrows, bearing our burdens, healing our hearts. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. To our God we lift up one voice, to our God we lift up one song, to our God we lift up one voice, singing hallelujah. Chains have been broken, eyes have been
I'm going to be videotaping a short message tomorrow morning that's going to send out information for what we're going to call 21 Days of Simple Church. The 21 days represents the 21 days of phase one of our reopening, church opening with limitations. And what does that look like for us? I can tell you this, it's going to be different than what we've been doing. There's a lot of details that are going to go with that. But we want to provide an opportunity for every person to be able to come in person to church. And we have a plan. We'll be finalizing those plans this afternoon. And then we'll be getting those plans out to you tomorrow morning. So watch for your emails and watch for that information for you tomorrow morning, because we want to regather the church. I praise God that the gates of hell cannot prevail against what Christ has done. We're going to go ahead and we're going to pray as we gather our offering this morning. As you give, remember just the normal ways of giving through online or snail mail, or you can drop it off here at the church office. But we're just praising God for his provision even now. So let's do that. So God, we thank you for your provision. God, we thank you for your protection. God, we thank you that even by the power of your Spirit, you have given us perseverance to move through these hard times. God, you are greater than all of these things. As we will study today, a life in you, united with you, Christ, is a fulfilled life, and that, Lord Jesus, you are over all rulers and all authorities and all powers. God, you are amazing, and you're kind. And we trust in you. We trust in you more than anything. We want to worship you, even now. As we lift up our voices, may you receive them as a praise offering unto you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Promise never breaks. Your beauty.
is the anchor of my soul. I'm overwhelmed by all you are. Oh, how I love you. Jesus, the anthem of my heart. Jesus, the anchor of my soul. I'm overwhelmed by all you are. Oh, how I love you. I'm overwhelmed by all you are. Oh, how I love you. I'm overwhelmed by all you are. Oh, how I love you. This morning, where we are in Colossians, it talks about the new life that Jesus has given us, that new life that he works in us starts from the inside out. A thousand times I've failed, still on your mercy remains, and should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all fade. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out. Everlasting. control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out, everlasting, your light will shine with all else fades, never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame, and the cry of my heart leads to the brink, you praise from the inside out, Lord, my soul.
Jesus.
always be enough. Nothing compares to your embrace. Light of the world, forever reign. I'm running to your arms. I'm running to your arms. The riches of your love will always be. So as we are here in your presence, we say thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you are a God that is right here with us all the time. You're not far off in the stratosphere somewhere, but you are with us personally and relationally. Thank you for allowing us to come into your presence through the righteousness of Jesus our Lord, and to say thank you. We love you. Now we tune our heart to your word. As we sang earlier, change us from the inside out this morning, Father God, for we want to be like you. Amen.
We all face moments. Our faith is tested. But in these moments of doubt, we find our strength in Christ. Rooted and built up in Him, we stand strong, unwavering, like a tree firmly planted. We hold fast, trusting His promises. For God is our refuge and our fortress, rooted in His unfailing love. We cannot be shaken.
A tree is only as good as its roots. And as we take a look at our text this morning in Colossians, we're going to see Paul in writing to a group of believers where they were being challenged. Satan wants to rip you off. If you haven't figured that out already, boy, then you're getting thumped on. He wants you to enter into an unfulfilled life, a fruitless life. He wants to get you to a place where you're discouraged. And to do that, he has to cut you off from the fulfillment that God wants to give to you. And he does that by causing you to drift away, to move away from the central truth that saves you. He gets you to question God. He gets you to ask the question, is Jesus enough? Is God enough? And we see that in our society today. Paul, in writing to the church of Colossae, was struggling because he had heard about these Gnostic teachers, these false teachers that were coming in. And as a pastor and as a shepherd, Paul's desire is that his flock, that the Gentile church, that the church at large would continue to grow in the faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be stunted by the things that are going on. The same thing's true for all shepherds. As a pastor of a flock here at Warren Community, it is my desire that our group of believers would grow in the faith and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to grow, you got to be grounded in truth. You got to be grounded in the word. You got to be grounded in the fact that you are saved, not of yourself, by what God has done in transforming your life. There are enemies that are seeking to wreck your faith, to get you to trust in other things, to get you to trust into government, to get you to trust into the economy, to get you to trust into your jobs, your bank accounts, your toys, your pleasures, and even to get you to trust into yourself. And I can tell you, everything that is man-made will fail you and will lead you to an unfulfilled life. Many people chase after alcohol and drugs and pleasures and those kinds of things, hoping for the sensation of finally, if I get it, I'm going to have enough. I'm going to be fulfilled. I can tell you this. These things promise great things. There are things that people put their trust in that promise great fulfillment. But they always overpromise and they always underpay. And we will see that the enemy of our faith will always underpay. In Christ, we're going to see this morning how Paul lays out a great theology of the fulfilled life in Jesus Christ and why it's a fulfilled life. Because Paul wants to avoid apostasy. Do you know what apostasy is? Apostasy, by definition, is this time when believers enter into an empty teaching, human traditions, mysticism, other pursuits that choke off. Apostasy is a great falling away from the faith, to be able to move away. And it's not always done suddenly. Pastor John MacArthur once said this: no one sets out to become an apostate. It's never the result of one abrupt, drastic turn away from the Lord. Instead, apostasy is most often the product of a pattern of sinful compromises that harden and gradually steer the professing believer away from the truth. I would liken apostasy like alcoholism. No one ever wakes up one day and says, "Today I choose to wreck my life and become an alcoholic." No one does that. Drug addiction. No one ever wakes up and says, "Today I choose to wreck my life and I'm going to do that via drugs." No. It always starts with a little. And then it adds, and then it adds, and then it adds, and then it adds. Apostasy is the same way. Just one step away, veering from the truth, believing a lie, and moves you further and further and further and further away. Till one day, like the alcoholic or like the drug addict, you wake up in the gutter and you ask yourself the question, how did I get here? How did you get there? You got there because you started going down the wrong way. You started believing a lie. And that's what Paul wants to avoid as he writes to this church that he has never met. Epaphras started this church. He heard about this false teaching that was creeping in. And he says, wait, time out. I'm throwing the flag, penalty on the play, we're done, stop. I need to bring you back to the truth. And so we're going to see this. This passage in Colossians is probably one of the greatest treaties that you can find on the theology of salvation. If you ever wanted to share with somebody the theology of salvation, this is where you want to go. So let's go there. I'm going to ask you would stand wherever you're at as we read through the text of Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 15. Paul would write this in chapter 2, verse 6. He says this: therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. By the way, as we're reading through this, count how many times "in him" is used. Now being firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all. rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your faith, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God, we ask that you would teach us even by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would revive that Spirit within us, that we are united in Christ. And in Christ we have a fulfillment of life, so much so that we would not seek anything other than Jesus. I praise you and I thank you, God, for the word that you've given to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So we start out very clearly as Paul is writing this treaty in here that Jesus is the only source for the fulfilled life. Look at verses 6 through 7 as he lays this out. One of the things that jumps right off the page in verse 6 is this, that you have everything right now as a believer to live a fulfilled life. You are complete and lack nothing within that. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, as you have, as a believer, one who has been placed into the body of Christ, you already have Jesus, and you already have the fulfillment of life, which means that all that's left is to live that way. Now, if I already have Christ, then what do I need with anything else? I don't. One of the things that ends up happening, though, is in this warning, is that people were having a tendency of forsaking the gospel that saved you. How were you saved? What was the work that was done? The work and the salvation is based on the person of Jesus Christ, whom you already have. You have him in totality. You have that salvation, and the truth of the gospel is very evident. And as Paul strikes against these Gnostic teachers, notice the terms that he uses. Christ Jesus Lord. Reaching out to the Jewish community, Christ being Messiah, the Anointed One. You have, Jews, the Anointed One. There is no doubt that the hearers of this word would be moved in saying, look it, from a Jewish perspective, the Messiah has come and we have him. We have him in totality. We have the second name, Jesus, the historical person. If you've been with us and we talk about the Gnostics have this hard time conceptualizing how God, holy God, deified God, could ever be in human flesh, because in their perspective, human flesh was sinful, couldn't coexist. So they denied the historical person of Jesus as being God. But in one fell swoop, Paul says, Messiah, historical person Jesus, who has all authority, Lord. He comes right out of the gate swinging. I love Paul. It's kind of like cold cock in Your Enemy. He just gives it right to them. But he says, look, you have everything. Lord of all, supreme God. Why would you move away from this foundation? This foundational truth that you have everything that you need. Paul's concern is expressed to the church of Ephesus. In fact, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. As Paul writes to them, he says, look it, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. In other words, you know what Paul is saying to the church of Ephesus? Grow up. Don't be tossed around. So many people are so fearful that maybe they're wrong, or maybe they don't got it right, or that some other authority, or they don't have all the information. You are a child of God, placed in the body of Christ, and you have the totality of God's presence in you via the Holy Spirit. You already have a relationship with God. Don't wander away from that, looking for some life's fulfillment someplace else. Don't be tossed around by the craftiness of men or the deceitful scheming. Children are susceptible to all kinds of different things. How do I know this? I worked with kids for a lot of years. A lot of years. And we tell them things about boogeymen and all of these other things. You know, there is no boogeyman. There is no monsters in the closet. There are none of these things. But children are susceptible to everything. And Paul says, don't be like a child. Don't be immature and susceptible to these false teachings. Somebody tells you something, don't take it as truth. Check it out to see if it's so. But again, we see how Satan works, and he brings false teachings. He brings lies and deceptions. And do you know why? Because fear controls people. And he will utilize fear to control the masses. And if he can get you afraid and questioning God's power and questioning God's sovereignty, then he has control over you. And he says, don't be like a child moved around. It's the same faith, believers. It's the same faith that saved you. It's the same faith that keeps you. It's the same Jesus that saved you. It's the same Jesus that keeps you. And Jesus is all you need for salvation. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, that saves you. It's not works, although works expresses your faith, as James would write. Some people will say, I believe. As James would say, yeah, that's good. You say you believe. Where's the evidence of that faith? Show me your works. Because faith without works is dead. You say you have faith? Show me your works, as he would say. We need to be able to understand that and not be moved by these things. We've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord of our life, as salvation, and not be moved off because somebody has this new teaching. Or some other, he said, well, I got a book, or I got some ancient writing or something, and this will add to your faith, which contradicts God's word. If someone comes to you and says, well, I have a new prophecy, a new message, or a new something or other, that's going to add to your faith, say, show me in this book. Show me how it fits. Paul would write to the church of Corinth. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul would say this, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I received. Notice, I gave it to you. This is the most important thing, that Christ died for our sins according to what? The Scriptures. The foundation of truth is found in Scripture. Jesus fulfilled all Scripture. And so if someone comes to you and says, well, you could be more holy if you do this, or you could be more righteous if you do this, or if you obey this law, or if you obey this thing, or whatever. Let's go to the central fact. How am I saved? Jesus died for me according to the words that God has given to us. The teaching. One of the greatest threats to the church, actually two, false teaching and a condition called syncretism. What is syncretism? Syncretism is this. When you take the central teaching of God's word, the very narrow teaching of God's word, that it's faith alone by Christ alone, and then now you start synchronizing world religions into that faith system. So it's the merging of this ecumenical movement to take all of these false teachings that are there and to merge them into one large faith system so we make everybody happy. That is a threat. that is a huge threat. Because it moves us away from the central teaching. So Paul says, look it. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, what should I do? Very clearly, the term is an imperative. It's an order. He says, walk in him. Walk in him, having been firmly rooted, having built up, having established in your faith, as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. What should I do? Walk. What does walk mean? Go out for a walk? No. It's Paul's way of how do you conduct your life. Conduct your life from the central principle that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. And you've been saved by him, as Paul's going to lay out that theology of salvation in a moment. To be able to live that new life. That is the anchor of your faith. Walk in him. Conduct your life from that position. Rooted. It's interesting because that word rooted is in the perfect tense. It means you, one time, at one time, were rooted in Christ Jesus. Your roots run deep, much like a tree. They run deep and they stabilize and they bring the nutrients. Everything that is the essence of the new believer's life is rooted in Jesus Christ and the work that he's done. It's a one-time action. And it's complete. And every growth comes from that. He says, rooted, and then he says this, in a present tense, being built up. Uses a building term. I asked myself, I said, well, what do you mean by build up? The rooted I get, the tree I get. But being built up, what does that mean? It means that God is the architect, is building your life brick upon brick upon brick as you walk. From the foundational truth that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And your life is built up upon that. Being built up. As a result of that life that is rooted in Christ. And as being that building where stone upon stone. Where Jesus later on in the New Testament would say he's the chief cornerstone of this. And the church being built up. All of that brings one thing. And notice what he says at the end of verse 7. Overflowing joy. Why do people want to seek fulfillment? Because they want to be happy. I want to be happy. You want to be happy. We look for fulfillment in our life. What is going to make us happy? Well, buy that new car, that new truck. And then you get a dent in it. Is that going to make you happy? Go fishing. Catch the salmon. And then he gets off the hook. No happiness there. You see, there's nothing in this life that brings a perfect fulfillment, an eternal fulfillment other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything in this world will fail you. But he talks about this overflowing joy. And understand, he's all coming from this premise to the church of Colossae. He says, as you have been instructed, Epaphras came to you and taught you. Why is it important for us to be in the Word of God? Because we are taught the Word of God and how to have that fulfilled life, which results in overflowing joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit. This joy, this peace, this patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and mercy, and all of these things. Joy in the believer is an indicator of the nutrients of God flowing through you in the Scripture. An overflowing joy. But I would venture to say that a joyless Christian is one, and now here's where preaching gets into meddling. A joyless Christian is somebody who has lost their way or is losing their way. You say, well, Kerry, that's not right because there are times in my life that are joyless. You're right. And those joyless times are those times when you forget about God's sovereignty. When something else gets in between and gets in the way. When you lose your joy. Because if God is good, and he is. How often? And if God is sovereign, and he is, how often? Then everything is going to work for good for those who love God and called according to his purpose. We may not like it, but we can keep our joy in it because we know that God's in control. Now imagine not having that. And so when those down times come, when you're depressed and you're in frustration and all of these things, and you're like, oh, God, are you really in control? Satan goes, no, he's not. Go after this. Go after that. Go after this new teaching. Because maybe you'll find fulfillment there. And he is subtle in his tricks. I can tell you this. The original effect of saving faith doesn't change. But your faith must be nurtured by the Word of God. You deviate, you leave this book, you leave the fellowship of the saints, you leave those things, and your faith is going to become weak. If your roots are not grounded and drawing nutrition from the Word of God and from the Lord Jesus, you will become weak, and you will shrivel up. And like a plant that becomes malnourished, will stop producing fruit. May not die, but the fruit isn't there. So what is Paul saying? In order to have a fulfilled life, you got to realize that you are united with Jesus. He moves on to the core, really, of the whole letter in verses 9 through 15. But in this, he moves on and he says, look, here is the foundation. This is the foundation for the fulfilled life. It's your salvation. Being saved is the foundation for the believer's life, isn't it? Amen. Everything starts from there. So what is there? What is he saying? Well, he comes out and he lays out this theology for this. But he starts with a warning in verse 8. And he says, look it. Guard yourself against those who try to challenge your foundation. Remember in verse 6, he says, you already have it. Guard yourself against those that would try to undermine this foundation of faith. And he starts out in verse 8, he says, see to it. Again, another imperative. See to it that no one takes you captive. Notice, bondage. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ Jesus. So it's in comparative. According to Christ Jesus or according to the principles, elementary things, and the bondage that comes of this world. We take a look at the nation of Israel. Where did the nation of Israel mess up? Why did they go into captivity and exile? Because they left the foundational truth that God will be their God and they will be his people. And they started following after idols and all of these things. And they were taken into bondage. And the same thing is true. Paul says, guard yourself. That is your responsibility. It is an active command. That means you have to say, that's bad for me. I will not do it. I am setting up a garrison against these things that will try to attack my faith. And it may be communications, it may be people, it may be media, whatever it is. You say no to these things. I don't go there. Why? Because it's going to attack the principles of who I am in Christ. The foundations of faith. Notice he says human philosophy and vain deceptions. By form, he says the form of religions, mysticisms, ceremonial law, all of these things that are there. In Jewish tradition, there was a thing called a Kabbalah. Kabbalah was their tradition. It was Jewish mysticism that was practiced by the Jews in tradition on how and who God is. And it's even practiced today. It's interesting to find that you find some movie stars in Hollywood that are participating in what they call Kabbalah and all of these things. It's just another word for the occult from the Jewish perspective. It's an overemphasis of these Jewish traditions. And he says, beware of the bondage that they bring into you, this deceptive philosophy. Human philosophy. Question. Why should we not trust in human philosophy? The answer, what is the source of the philosophy? Human. Why should we not trust in human philosophy? Because the source is flawed. Man is flawed. It's not divine philosophy, it's human philosophy. So therefore, the source of the philosophy is flawed because it's coming from broken people and a broken perspective. So it's flawed from the beginning. But there are people that will trust in human philosophy and they will quote these great thinkers. And I'm not discounting their IQ. But their source of thinking is flawed. We should trust in divine theology over human philosophy. Because human philosophy brings bondage to this. And what else brings bondage is these traditions of men. Now, I'm not against traditions. Traditions are good. Because traditions are good when they're used as a memorial to remind us of the greater things that God has done. But when you worship the tradition over the Godhead, you've got a problem. I've heard many times people get into arguments in churches, and they get into this argument and they say, well, you know, we got to do it this way. Why do we got to do it this way? We've always done it this way. And that makes it perfect? No. No. In fact, turn over in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. This is the Lord speaking. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lips of service, but they've removed their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. God will reject them. You could have the ritual correct, but if the heart is not behind what the ritual represents, you're worshiping an idol, and it's taking you away. And these Gnostic teachers and false teachers were attacking the person and the work of Jesus and taking them away to get them to trust in philosophy, the traditions of men, the elementary principles. The Gnostics said, by our tradition, God cannot be near flesh. Therefore, it's wrong. Which contradicts what? Scripture. When you alter the truth of salvation, be very careful, because when you change that, you change man's eternal hope. When you change who Jesus is, and no, Jesus is not the spirit brother of Lucifer and other traditions that come into place. The Colossian heresy was this, that traditionalism, legalism had crept into the church. Legalism is just as bad as traditionalism. It's estimated that in a recent survey that Christianity is one of the world's largest religions of, get this, 4,200 religions. 4,200. How do we get to 4,200 from here? Because everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And so if Christianity or the fact that the evangelical gospel, the gospel that we call as being true, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who came and died on the cross for our sins and vindicated us at the cross because our debt was paid for at the cross, and then he rose again 3 days later to give us life, and all those that are placed in him will have eternal life. Any deviation from that, 4,199, will lead men astray. No wonder our world is so messed up. Life is nothingness apart from Christ. So what is the foundational truth? Paul lays out four. There are four foundational truths that are provided in Paul's treaty here in verses 9 through 14. It's his theology that's given to answer what these other faith systems were teaching. If you get 9 to 14, you're good. If you're talking with somebody about salvation and you want to take them to a place, where can I go in one place where it teaches the theology of salvation in one place? Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 4, he says this, and he starts out with point number 1. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Point number 1 is what? Jesus is God. A little bit of God, completely God. He says, Jesus is God. That is the starting point of proper theology. Completely God, the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form. Incarnate, God incarnate. There is no little bit. The fact that Jesus is totally God refutes the Gnostic lie of this mixing where they understood man could not inherit the flesh and within this. But how do we understand that? In your natural man, you can't. Here's the problem. We have natural, unregenerated people that will not accept by faith that Jesus is God, so they have to come up with their own idea of God. Because natural man cannot discern spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Natural man in his logic says, I have to logically understand that Jesus is God before I accept it by faith. No. You got it backwards. You start with faith. And then as God puts his Spirit in you, then the Scripture comes alive and it becomes a living, breathing document speaking, and then you get it. Jesus is God. And in Him, verse 10, you've been made complete. We are given the fullness of life. I want to caution you. Do not take verse 9 into verse 10 and say, well, if Jesus is God, and all deity dwells in Him, and I am placed into Jesus, therefore I must be God. Do not make that theological jump. But it's in the context of fullness. Nothing is greater than Jesus. There is no one like him. He is the fullness and we can't of God, and we can't add to his work. But in verse 10, we get into the statement where he says this, and in him you have been made complete. So in the same way that he is completely God, you have been made complete as the redeemed, and he is the head over all things. Meaning we are not lacking anything in Christ. Question. In point number one, how is it that we could ever be saved in Christ? We're saved in Christ because he has the power to save, because he only has the power to save as God. So he makes the transition that Jesus is fully God. And he has the power to save and to take us into him, into that relationship with him. In that place where we can be connected. And he makes the connection point. Well, what does he connect us with? Well, first thing is the work. Look at verse 11. Where Jesus has, as God, the power over our old nature. Verse 11, he says this, and in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It is a spiritual circumcision. What's the first thing that Jesus does? When we are taken out of this world and regenerated, we are placed into Christ, and the first thing he does is he cuts away the flesh, the old nature and the old man, and it is removed. Circumcision was part of a covenant. Under Jewish legalism, you were part of the family of God if you were circumcised under the Abrahamic covenant. But with that, they were worshiping the covenant and they were worshiping circumcision, and they missed the whole meaning behind it. And they were emphasizing the law. So they thought, well, let's get everybody circumcised, and then they're automatically brought in. A human work to enter into that covenant. So according to their law, everybody had to be circumcised, be part of the family. Paul's saying, no, that's not what God intended. In fact, let's go back to the early writings of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where God himself will say, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise what? Your heart and the heart of your descendants to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So what does Jesus do? When we're placed into him, that part that is fleshly, that part is dead, that old man, that old nature is cut away. What? So that we can love him with our whole part. Because the worthless part of our life needs to go away. So the first thing that happens is that Jesus has to deal with our sin nature. And it's cut away. So that we're given life. Not just cut away, but considered dead. Notice what he does in verses 12 to 13 as he says this. Cutting that old sinful part away, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith and according to the work of God who raised him. So within that we have this spiritual union. So yes, I'm saved. My old nature and old man needs to be cut away and removed. And then I identify with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. Does baptism save you? No, Jesus does. But in baptism, we identify with what Jesus did. We bury that old man, that part that's been cut away. And we consider it buried through the vicarious death of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in my place. He was buried in my place so that old man and that old nature would be put away. And you say, well, Kerry, I still sin. Yeah, but you don't have to. You choose to. You have a choice. Prior to salvation, you were controlled by that sinful flesh. But we are to consider that part of the flesh dead and buried. And in baptism, what we practice is a memorial reminding us that we are dead to our old man and alive in Christ. It celebrates the victorious work that Jesus did. Should believers be baptized? Yes. As a reminder of a stake in the sand where he said, yes, publicly, this is what's happened. Paul references this in his letter to Rome, to the believers there, Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, note, so we too might walk in the newness of life. What did Paul say in verse 6? Because of what Jesus did, walk in him. How do we conduct our life? As a resurrected one, as one who is not controlled by the flesh, we accept this salvation through Christ, the vicarious salvation that is done. Vicarious meaning he did it on our part, on our behalf. It's something that he did. And note, it is a complete work of God. It is not anything you do. Therefore, baptism or circumcision do not bring you to a place of salvation. God does. These are memorials, so don't worship these ceremonies. Worship God. All mankind starts the same way, dead in sin. Notice how he says here in verses 13, he says this, when you were dead in your transgressions. Notice he doesn't use the word if. When? Because everyone starts the same way. We all are born dead. We are all born uncircumcised, controlled by our flesh. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision in your flesh, he, the work of God, made you alive together with him and having forgiven you of all of your sins. That is a complete work of God. We can praise God for that. Because dead men are dead. They have no feeling. They have no ability to do anything else but sin. So what did he do with that? What did he do with that? We bury that old man. How did he accomplish that? Verse 14 is this. He nailed our debt to the cross. Look at verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, this writing that says, Kerry owes this debt of sin, consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, taking it out of the way and having nailed it where? To the cross. My debt, my transgressions, everything that was against me, written against me, all of my sin written and accounted for, was all taken to the cross and nailed there. In biblical times, Near Eastern culture, they would take the accusation that was placed against them, the conviction, if you will, and placed over the head of the one that was on the cross, where Jesus said, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Mine would have said, Kerry, greatest sinner of the world. It was all nailed to the cross. But who was below that conviction? Jesus, not me. Paid that penalty, paid that debt. Religion will not pay that debt for you. Worldly philosophy will not pay that debt for you. Things, money, power, prestige do not pay that debt for you. In fact, I would venture to say they add to that debt. Only Jesus satisfies that debt. That's why a life in Christ can be fulfilled, because it's emptied of all the things that are against us, and we are set free from the bondage of that debt of sin so that God can pour in His love and His fulfillment. How do we know that? Because Jesus won the battle. Look at verse 15. He declared victory over all rulers and powers. Notice he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them. I think it's an interesting paradox here. Jesus was tried as a criminal, led out of the city, beaten, disgraced, and humiliated. And Satan thought when he was dead that he had victory. But Jesus turned everything on a dime. And Jesus declared victory at the grave and said, rulers and authorities, you have got nothing. You thought to disgrace me and shame me, I shame you. And in that last day, at that great white throne judgment, when rulers and authorities and principalities and powers are all brought before him, and he will be on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will judge them and cast them away. What do we have to fear? Only God. Because that's the beginning of wisdom. As a child of God, do I have anything to fear? Absolutely not. I am saved. Can I have a fulfilled life right now? Yes, you can. Because if I realize that Jesus had paid the debt of sin for me and set me free, I've got nothing to fear. I can live a fulfilled life. And that life is not the life that's here on this earth, but it's a life from this point on unto eternity. The cross removed the authority of sin. Jesus disarmed Satan. I don't know, in my mind, I got this mental picture of him kicking him in the teeth, but that's another story. Why? Because he won, and he declared victory. Satan will do whatever he can to keep you down so that you don't live a fulfilled life. But if we start with the fact that Jesus is the source of all life, and that Jesus laid that foundation at the cross, and the resurrection, to live that fulfilled life, and that Jesus had victory at the cross, then a fulfilled life is a life that's united with Him. Let's pray. God, I thank You. I thank You that You give to us the opportunity to live a fulfilled life. May we guard our hearts and our minds from the attacks of the world and from Satan, from all of these things that will seek to disrupt and disarm us. But God, we know that You disarmed all of these things. You tell us in Your word, greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. May we believe it. We are saved by faith, through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Lord, I would pray even now for those that are listening, those in this room, that they would understand where they're at. Father, I pray for those that have wandered away, that have made an apostasy of their faith because they've sought out fulfillment in other places. May they hear Your voice and come home to You. For those that don't know You, and if that is you, pray this in your heart. God, open the eyes of my understanding that I might see Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sin, having paid that price on the cross, that I might have a new, fulfilled life in Him. We thank You. Let's all stand and let's praise the Lord. Jesus Christ, we stand victorious because you won the battle and you've won the war. And for all that are in you, we stand without fear, without shame. Lord, I would pray even now as we go forward that we would walk in a manner that's worthy of you. And if there's anyone here that have prayed to accept the Lord Jesus, let us know that we might pray with you, encourage you, meet with you, and talk with you, that you might be rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for our time together as a church. We look forward to the work that you're going to do in and through us, and may everything we say and do bring honor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, we truly want to make you smile. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.